time. I encourage the rest of you all to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. We're going to be in the Psalms to the end of September, and then we'll transition gears here. So Psalm 10 today, and then 11 and 12 if you're keeping score. So, and then we'll do something else. But Psalm 10. Give you just a moment to find it. All right, well, Psalm 10. This is God's word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the greedy, or for the wicked, boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. And under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hands. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. All right. Well, it's feels like a little bit of a heavy psalm as you read through it, and it's for good cause. I hope it'll be an encouragement to us as we look at it. And if you were here last week, you know that Psalms 9 and 10 are interconnected. At least, if you were awake last week, you know that Psalms 9 and 10 are interconnected. There might be a literary connection, through the use of an acrostic that spans both psalms, but as we talked about briefly last week, that acrostic is incomplete and somewhat inaccurate, and if it just has some variations in it, so people debate whether or not that's the case. But the songs are clearly connected through their themes. And so, I know last weekend was Fair Weekend, not all of you were here. Psalm 9 calls us to worship God for the way in which he is a God of justice. It's a call to worship for the fact that God is a God of justice. And as a just God, we saw in Psalm 9, verse 12, that he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Rather, all the nations who forget him will be punished. And this was to give hope to the afflicted that their suffering will someday come to an end. And as we were meditating on that psalm last week, I made the observation that God's character is not determined by our experiences. Rather, we need to think about our experiences through the lens of God's unchanging character. And we made observation how David, who is the author of these two psalms, experienced several seasons of prolonged affliction at the hands of ungodly people, the people that just had evil intentions out for him, seeking his life. And during those seasons, he had to wait upon the Lord, knowing that God's purposes would ultimately prevail. And because God is a God of justice, the enemies of his people, it says in Psalm 9, verse 3, will turn back, they will stumble, and they will perish before the Lord. And so these truths, as we looked at them last week, should be really producing within us patience and perseverance in seasons of affliction. Now, as soon as I say that, that's easy to do, to talk about when life is hunky-dory, right? When life is how we want it to be, it's easy. Oh yeah, we should trust God and be patient when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But when we are in those seasons, it gets much harder. So how do we approach God when we experience an injustice that God seems to do nothing about? Right? When we really need God to intervene, yet he remains, at least from our perspective, distant or unconcerned, what do we do? I think this is where Psalm 10 comes in. It shows us there's an appropriate way to approach God when we sense that there's a disconnect between his promises and our experiences. And so as we think about this psalm, we start to walk through it, or maybe jog through it, it's a better way to describe it. But as we think about this psalm, we start to work through it, we see that the first two verses of this psalm really identify for us three main themes that then the rest of the psalm goes back and revisits. So the first comes this very raw expression in verse 1 that it really, what verse 1 says is, God, I feel abandoned by you. I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying. God, I feel abandoned by you. And that should feel very ironic in light of what we saw in Psalm 9, right? In fact, if we're reading these two psalms continuously, we find that Psalm 9 ended with two important principles that we highlighted last week. One, the wicked will be judged. That's very clear, verses 17 and 20. And second, we are given this glorious promise that the needy will not be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. And yet, then we step into Psalm 10, and the experience of the psalmist here seems to contradict those very principles we ended with last week. God feels distant. Why do you stand far off? And he seems disengaged. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So really what the psalmist is doing for us here is saying, my personal experience doesn't seem to align with the promises or character of God. And they are expressing it in the form of these questions. Loved ones, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in Hebrews, not Psalms, but Hebrews 4, and we talked about God's throne being a place of grace where we can go to receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need? It is okay for us to go into God's presence and to express the rawness of our emotions. That relationship is okay because of our union with Christ. In the same way, our relationship with our spouse, if it's okay, we can then express appropriately hurts or disappointments and know the relationship's not at risk. The same is true in our relationship with God. The wicked's opposition has got the psalmist in absolute angst. And in the heat of suffering, he does feel like God is distant, and he expresses that with an honesty. Now, I think we can express that in a way that's honest and respectful, but we can also express that in a way in which is downright disrespectful, and I don't think we want to go there with God. But I do think it is okay in the dark night of the soul for us to cry out to God and say, God, I feel alone. Where are you? That's how this psalm starts. And it feels like this sudden left-hand turn from the end of Psalm 9. But in the second line of verse 2, we see the problem that is causing the psalmist to cry out in this way. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Once again, this confronts us with the key characters of the book of Psalms. You've got the righteous, but you've also got the wicked. And the wicked's opposition to God, as we've seen several times that we've been looking at the Psalms this summer, that their opposition to God often plays out in their oppression of God's people. They can't touch God. He's in heaven. He's a spirit being. I mean, they couldn't touch him if he was on earth, but they can't touch him. And so their anger comes out on his people. We just sang about that in Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? What does Satan want to do? His great desire and desire, he hates God, and therefore he hates us, and he can't touch God, so he comes after us. that's just how it goes. And the wicked have plots that the text says they're hotly pursuing the afflicted. And the pain the psalmist feels is amplified in this psalm because their expectation is that God would intervene, and yet that expectation isn't being met. And then in the second line of Psalm 2, we meet the third theme of the psalm, which is the psalmist's petition of what it is they'd like for God to actually do about this. And the text says, let them be caught in the plots of which they have devised. In other words, they want God to execute justice on the wicked by allowing the wicked's evil schemes to come raining back down onto their own heads. He wants them to experience the evil that they are seeking to work onto others. And the psalmist here is rightly expecting God to do something about it. And as I was thinking this week, I can't help but think that there are going to be people here today listening to my voice whose souls are asking these same questions that this psalm raised for us. God, why isn't my experience in this moment of my life matching the principles I see declared in your word? And when, God, are you going to act on my behalf? And so, and I've already tipped my hand on this, what happens in the rest of the psalm is these three themes introduced for us in verses 1 and 2 are then further expounded upon. And so what we see in verses 3 through 11 is the focus on the wicked's oppression of the afflicted. And as you read through those verses, I think there are really three themes that rise to the top, three aspects of the wicked's behavior that get highlighted for us. The first is the way in which they are ruled by pride. That comes up for us first in verse 2, where it says, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. And then as you get into the verses 3 through 11, you find that pride manifests itself in the way in which the wicked boasts of his heart's desires. And as you read through those verses, you see a complete disregard for God. Why? That's pride. That is a prideful heart. And loved ones, I would suggest that pride sits at the core of many, if not most, of our sinful actions. That pride is that core thing, that most central element that gives rise to most of the things that we do that are wrong. Pride is such a trap for us. And the word of God in James 4:6 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? A proud person, a humble person. These are the two opposites of one another. A humble person, to me, it's easier to define. Well, if you think about what a humble person is, a humble person is someone who has a proper view of themselves in relationship to God and other people. They don't have a self-effacing view of themselves. I honestly, when people are self-effacing, like constantly tearing themselves down, I'm not very good at that, even though we all know you're very good at that. That's just a false form of pride. I mean, that's false humility. It's actually pride, right? It's that. But a humble person truly understands who they are as an image bearer of God, and therefore views themselves properly in terms of their relationship with God and with other people who are also image bearers of God. That's a humble person. Pride is the opposite of humility. And that means that a proud person has an overinflated view of themselves in relationship to God and other person and other people, right? They're going to have a lowering the view of God and a downward pushing view of other people. And pride sits at the center of our sinful hearts. Pride sat at the center of humanity's entrance into sin in Genesis 3, right? Why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit? Because they thought doing so would make them like God, which would then eliminate the need for God in their lives. We don't need God to be our source of truth anymore. We can figure out what's right and wrong. We can bring ourselves up to the level of God. It's pride. It's pride. We are by nature self-elevating individuals. How do I know? Because I don't need to look any further than the dark recesses of my own heart. We all struggle with this, and yet it comes at the expense of our relationship with God and with other people. And so the wicked are ruled by pride. Second, notice how in this psalm, the wicked, use, abuse, and oppress others for personal gain. I'm not going to go through all of this in detail, but as you read through this psalm, there is a whole lot of this happening. Once again, introduced in verse 2, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. They are after the innocent. And we see the purpose of that pursuit in verses 7 through 10, where they take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. The text says, he destroys them with his mouth in verse 7. He lurks in the shadows, waiting for an opportunity to destroy them in verse 8. He targets the afflicted in verse 9. The afflicted fall prey to his mighty ones, verse 10. So the wicked have no regard for their fellow man. Instead, their fellow humanity are simply objects to be used for their own personal ends, their own self-elevation. And finally, we get to the foundation of their pride and mistreatment of others, and it is the fact that they have absolutely no regard for God. Once again, verse 3, the wicked spurns the Lord. In the haughtiness of his countenance, the wicked do not seek him in verse 4. He thinks there is no God, verse 4. He says to himself, God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. God will never see it in verse 11. In other words, the wicked think that they're going to get away with their evil schemes because either there is no God, therefore they won't be held accountable, or if there is a God, then he's unable to see their evil deeds, or worse yet, he doesn't care enough to do anything about it. But in their pride, they're saying throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. And so their perspective on God's justice looks nothing like what we looked like at last week in Psalm 9. And loved ones, I would suggest this kind of flippant view towards God dominates our culture. The moral revolution, our society's lack of concern for the unborn, the redefining of gender and marriage and many other things are proudly promoted by our culture. And it used to be that there was a minority with an outsized voice pushing these things, but that's not the case any longer. The majority holds to these things. 2/3 of Americans say they now hold to some form of favor towards same-sex marriage. I'm not going to go there. You can think about it on your own and come up with your own conclusions. And when we speak the truth into our culture, what happens? We're oppressed. We're the bigots. We're the causes of division. We're the problem. We might be, but that's besides the point. People have no regard for the ways of the Lord and no concept that someday they're going to stand before God and have to give an account for their actions. Loved ones, how do we respond to this? In the same way the psalmist does in verses 12 through 15. Which then give further expression to the desire that God would take action against the evil that is going on in the world. And once again, so this resumes the theme that's introduced to us in the back half of verse 2, which said, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. So verses 3 through 11, we see the wicked intentionally planning the destruction of the afflicted, the weak, and the vulnerable so they might prosper from it. They've sowed the seeds of evil, and now the psalmist wants them to reap the harvest that they have sown. And we must not think that when evil returns onto their heads, that this happens by chance. It's not some strange form of karma out there. No, no. When we read our Bibles, we're to see this as the direct intervention of God. And that's why the psalmist prays in verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Again, remember the perspective with which the psalm began. It's perceived, I keep saying perceived, there's a reason for that, but it's perceived that God is distant and disengaged. And what the worshiper wants is for God to act. Don't stand far off, God, verse 1, rather arise. Do not hide yourself, rather lift your hands. Do not forget the afflicted. It's a call for God to execute justice on those who deserve it. But it's important for us, as the psalmist prays us, to see why this is the psalmist's cry. Right? Oftentimes when we suffer, what we want is for God, and this isn't a bad desire, but our natural desire is for God to change our context because it's unpleasant. And we'd like the unpleasantness to go away. So God, I'd like you to act so that I can have more peace. And once again, none of us enjoys oppression. I don't think we go around seeking pain and suffering by any means. And it's okay to ask God to relieve us in the midst of it. But that those things can't be, when we boil it down to our core desires, can't be our primary concern. Rather, God's glory must be. And that's why the psalmist goes to the core of the problem in verse 13 when they ask the question, why has the wicked spurned God? Why do they think that God's not going to hold them accountable for what they are doing? And so the psalmist's real concern here is that God would deal with such blatant and brazen rebellion against him because his glory is ultimately what's at stake here. And as we look at this petition, then we see in verse 14, we find this great contrast. So the wicked thinks that God doesn't see and that God's not going to hold them accountable. But the opposite is true. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. This here is where we start to see a shift that happened in this psalm. And this statement in verse 14 echoes what was said back in verse 5, where God's judgments are on high, out of his sight. The wicked thinks that God doesn't see and thinks they're getting away with it. They don't even realize how God is executing justice or judgment on high. They just, it's out of their sight. And so just because it seems like they're getting away with their evil desires doesn't mean they are. The text says God has taken it into his hand. And so the psalmist is starting to regain some of the confidence in God's justice that was expressed back in Psalm 9. God is very aware of the wicked's rejection of him. And furthermore, we start to discover how those who are being oppressed, described in this verse as unfortunate, they have committed themselves to God. Verse 14, you've seen it, you have beheld mischief and vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan, the vulnerable, right? I love that. The orphan, who's the most vulnerable person in society? A minor who has no one to protect it. That's who. But God is the helper to the weak and to the vulnerable and the downcast. And he's very aware. And those who have entrusted themselves to his care will not be forgotten by him. He remains their strength and their refuge. And so then the psalmist ends this particular section of the psalm with a pretty graphic plea. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Now, we are several thousand years removed from the culture in which this was said. There's a word picture that happens all over the Old Testament that we need to understand that's what's behind this. So, as you read through your Bible, you'll read several times about how God saved his people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. So, picture a warrior, sword in hand, reaching out in victory. That's the picture of it, of God being a warrior, bringing victory for his people. And what the psalmist here, once again, we've read how the wicked are doing violence to the vulnerable, and they're laying in wait, and they're like a lion, and there's a net, right? It's that same picture of the wicked reaching out his arm to do harm, to do violence to the vulnerable. And the request is, God, when they reach out their arm in that way, break it. Put an end to their evil designs. Stop their violence on the innocents. Bring their strength to an end. And do this, God, until you put a complete end to evil. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. So where the psalmist wants God to pursue the perpetrators of evil until they come to a complete end. Once again, brothers and sisters, that is a desire, that should be a desire for all of God's people. We want to see evil come to an end. But that doesn't happen until the end of the age, when Christ comes back and sin is judged in its fullness and all of God's enemies receive the consequences, the eternal consequences of their rebellion. Yet this does not diminish the desire, nor should it be absent from our prayers. So once again, think about this. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just because the full experience of these things do not come until the end of the age doesn't mean we don't desire them now and seek them as fully as we can here and now. And so, seek out evil, God, until you put a complete end to it. And that brings us to the closing stanza. and to really, I think, understand what's going on here, we have to, once again, remind ourselves of our bearings in the psalm, because I think there's something really vital that happens here. So verses 1 and 2 introduce us to the main themes of the psalm. Verse 1, from the worshiper's perspective, God is dealing with, or actually failing to deal with, the afflicted, the oppression of the afflicted. Where are you at, God? You aren't doing anything about this. Then verse 2 reveals how the wicked hotly pursue them in pride, while also expressing the desire to execute, for that God would execute justice. And then what have we seen? Verses 3 through 11 give further expression to the wicked's prideful oppression of the vulnerable, while revealing the real problem is their rejection of God. And then verses 12 through 15 give fuller expression to the plea for God to deal with that evil. So what do we expect in the closing of the psalm? Well, what we should expect is a return to the complaint. Where are you at, God? But that's not where it goes. No longer is the psalmist asking, why are you distant and unconcerned about my suffering? Instead, the psalmist now recalibrates his perspective about his circumstances and brings them into alignment with God's character. Rather, he's not defining God's character by his experience. Instead, he's redefining his experience through the lens of God's character. How does he do this? Well, first thing he does is he grabs onto the fact that God is an eternal king. The Lord is king forever and ever. We talked about the eternality of God's rule last week. He was reigning on his throne before any of us came into existence, and he will still be on his throne, undiminished in rule, long after we're all gone. And as he's reigned throughout the ages, he has proven himself just. Nations have perished before him. Again, think about what you know about your Bibles. This should bring to mind Egypt, which was laid to absolute waste when God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. Or we could think about the Canaanites and how God used Joshua to execute justice on them and to give the land to the nation of Israel. But in those two great circumstances, we've got to put them into proper perspective. Because in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would go into a foreign nation where they would be slaves for over 400 years. For 400 years, the Jews lived, suffered, and died under the injustice of Egyptian slavery. And the same was true about the Canaanites. When God, and once again, Genesis 15 says that the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of the Amorites, is not yet complete. They were going to be allowed another, because this was said to Abraham, like 500 years to continue in their sin before God would execute his justice on them by Joshua. Just because God's timing is seldom our timing doesn't mean that God's justice has failed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you. And why is he patient? Because he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a repentance. Yes, the psalmists felt free to express the angst of their heart in verse 1, but they didn't stay there. The certainty of God's character has now prevailed over their feelings. Their feelings have been brought into submission to the truth of who God is. And so in verses 17 and 18, he reminds himself and us of God's character. God hears the desire of the humble. He strengthens their hearts and inclines his ears to their cries. This doesn't mean that God will take the struggle away. Just because God heard doesn't mean he's going to take it away in our timing. In fact, that is, loved ones, that is never the promise of God, that he can take all of our troubles away in this life. In fact, the opposite is the promise of God. In this world, you will have trouble. But with that promise comes two far greater promises. Take heart, Jesus said, as soon as he said, in this world you will have trouble. He said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's why Paul would tell Timothy, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And not only that, but we have the promise of our good God that I will never leave you nor forsake you. What he promises us isn't the absence of hardship. but rather what he promises us is his presence in the midst of our trials so that we can thrive in our relationship with him despite our temporal sufferings. And ultimately, he will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, because a day is coming when man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Justice will be served. And so we can patiently wait, knowing that God's timing is always right, because those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. You feel alone in your suffering this morning? It's one of the things that we commonly feel when we're suffering, is alone. We really have two choices when those things come upon us, because they will. We can either lean into God, casting our cares upon him, but knowing that he cares for us, or we can blame God, and in doing that, pull away from the only anchor to our souls that can hold us in times of trouble. I've done this a couple of times recently. I promise it's not going to become my new pattern, but there's a song, not one I'm going to stumping at us to learn, but I came across this several years ago, and I don't think a week's gone by I haven't thought about the words of this song. And I think it is a good conclusion to the things we've seen here in God's word this morning. It says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. So patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup I'm drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart. I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care around me there, he holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all." Father, we do come before your throne of grace. We're weary. We're broken, Father. I know my own shortcomings and failures that have just come out in not good ways, even in the past week. But you are an anchor for our weary souls. You are a place of refuge and comfort and peace to us. And so teach us, Lord God, to trust you, our eternal King, and to be faithful and to take everything you send us as a good gift from your loving hand, knowing you will not leave us or forsake us. And will you continue, as you not only have promised but have constantly done, will you sustain us by your grace and strengthen us with your mercy while we wait the full enjoyment of our salvation at Christ's return. We thank you, Father, that your character never changes in this world of constant change and upheaval, that we can trust you, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may you be an anchor to our weary souls, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.